number of years ago, I was listening to a lecture by pastor theologian John Gerstner, and he was speaking about objections that are often raised against biblical Christian teaching. And one of those objections is that people think that they're pretty decent. They've done a lot of good things, and so they don't really deserve God's wrath and curse. They are definitely not evil enough to warrant eternal judgment. And something that people often point to when they think about their own goodness is good works, doing good things for other people. Maybe it's helping an elderly neighbor unload groceries, or walking someone across the street, or giving blood, or volunteering for good causes, giving money to charity. Things like these are often viewed as good works. But as Gerstner pointed out, they are good works done apart from Christ, and good works done apart from Christ cannot be good. They are always tainted by sin. They are never done from motives that are right before God. They can't be. And so he concluded they are bad good works. God doesn't judge our actions like we do. He doesn't just look at the outside. We see the external. We see what's on the outside. And we make a call. That's good or that's bad. That's a good person or a bad person. But God looks at the heart, doesn't he? God looks at the heart of man. He sees both the public actions and the private thoughts of man, the motivations that that people have. People are easily impressed. People are easily duped and deceived. We can get people to believe that we're doing good things. That's easy enough. But we as believers must do what is right before God from the heart. It matters what your motives are. It matters before God why you do things and what you are thinking in your heart. So our first heading this evening, while externally human actions may appear good, God is concerned with the heart. Now, we're looking this evening at Ananias and Sapphira, or Sapphira, either way. These people, this couple who sells a piece of property and brings it to the apostles. And right before this, in chapter 4, and really these two pieces go together, just remember, chapter and verse numbers, that's a much later addition, that's only 500 years old. And so these two parts, they go together. You have there Barnabas, Joseph, called Barnabas. It's his nickname, son of encouragement. He comes and he sells a field that belongs to him and lays the money at the apostles' feet. And then this couple, Ananias, he comes in. He sells a piece of property. He does exactly the same thing and he's struck down dead. It's something that, if we were not told the motive or the what he had done wrong, we would have no idea. To us, it would have looked exactly the same. What Barnabas did and what Ananias did looks exactly the same to us. Just think about the time that this is. Okay, there was some persecution. Jesus had died not that long ago. He had been raised up into heaven. Pentecost has just happened. Holy Spirit poured out the tongues of fire upon the people, and they're speaking in different languages, and everyone is coming to Christ, being saved. They're adding thousands to the church. It's a marvelous time. The Holy Spirit is evidently working. There are all sorts of healings and other things that we don't get to see. It's an exhilarating time. The joyful time. And then they went to the very same Sanhedrin that had the very same people that had condemned Jesus, that had begged for Jesus to be put to death. They had connived and contrived how they might put Jesus to death. And then the apostles are confronted by these same people, and instead of being put to death, then they're released. And there are more people coming and being saved, and more people being saved, and the gospel is going out with great power. And everyone is, the believers are acting as believers ought. They're thinking of the needs of others, and they're taking care of one another, and they're making sure that everyone is cared for, and everyone is just sitting under the teaching of the apostles as they bring all of that rich biblical theology that Jesus had taught them in the 3 years they sat under his training. This great time for the church. It's an exhilarating time, a powerful time, and everyone is probably really getting caught up in this. And then you have this extraordinary generosity that's being shown, selling what you have and giving it so that others might have to eat. It's going to be used up. There are thousands of people here, and so they need to be fed. And so, and you have Barnabas just encouraging everyone by his generosity. And then you have this other couple that seems, again, it seems would completely appear to us to be a good work, selfless. They sold a possession, a piece of property. They sold something that was theirs, and they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And if Peter, and I believe very much that this is a prophetic word from Peter, the Holy Spirit is working in him prophetically, that he's able to see this and speak to them as he does. Unless he had been given this prophetic insight, we would have never known that this was not a good deed, that there was something else going on here. By our standards, they were exceptionally generous. And even if we had known that they lied about that extra bit that they kept for themselves, we probably would have given them a pass. We'd have said, well, that was not ideal, but look at what they gave. That wasn't the best thing to do, yeah, but just repent. And I mean, they gave so much to the church. Look at this. You think about it. How much would a field go for today? If you have a piece of property, what if they have $100,000 that they get from it, and then they're going to keep $10,000 back? They're still giving $90,000 to the church. We would have given them a pass. It says, God says to Samuel, when Samuel went to Jesse's home to anoint God's king, God said, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The external goodness, the apparent morality, the apparent generosity that Ananias and his wife showed didn't make their works holy. It didn't justify their motives. They came doing bad good works. And we don't really know their motives here. One of the things that you notice if you start looking at this passage in detail is that we're not given much detail. But the details that we have are very clear, but we don't really know what their motivation is. We know that they lied, that they kept back part of the money, but why? It doesn't really say, does it? It wasn't to make the Jews happy, because the Jewish leaders, the society that they were living in, would completely disapprove of the Christians, so that wasn't a motive. It wasn't to impress the Pharisees or something like that. It wasn't going to impress Rome. This was an upstart group who would be viewed poorly by Rome, and I really doubt that the Romans had some sort of tax write-off for charitable giving. I know of nothing like that, so I don't think that was a motive. We just know that they willingly sold a piece of property and they lied about it. They brought it there looking for some, probably wanting to appear like Barnabas, wanting to appear to the eyes of other people to be good and generous, for other people to think well of them. We can only speculate exactly what it is. Perhaps they had some deeper, more sinister scheme how they might ingratiate themselves with the Christians and take advantage of them, but we don't have any of that. We just know that they sold the field, they bring part of it, lay it at the apostles' feet, and say it was the whole thing. Without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, our works are not going to be good before God. Let's just make a note of that as we move through this. We must, in order for our works, our best works, to be pleasing before God, they have to be done in Christ. They have to be cleansed by Christ. We have to be in Christ. It's not just trying a little harder that makes our good works righteous before God. In Westminster Confession, chapter 16, the chapter on good works, it says this: their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. We won't do this in a way, we won't do charity or do good works in a way that is pleasing to God without the Holy Spirit. We must have the Holy Spirit. He is the one who motivates good works. Jesus is the one who cleanses from sin. And so that when we come to God, He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. And then our good works, meager as they are seen as good before God. This morning we talked about, in Sunday school, the example of a parent looking at their children's art. The child brings art to their parents. A toddler might bring a crayon drawing that is indecipherable. And it says, this is a picture of mom and dad, and we're at home, and here's the dog and the tree. And you can't even tell what it is, but you're glad to receive it. You take joy and you praise them for it. Why? Because that's your child. And in Christ, God sees us as His children. He has adopted us as His children. And so that our works are good before God, even though they are meager and tainted by wrong motives and tainted by sin. They're a mixture in this life. But they're seen for the sake of Christ as good. This passage comes as a rebuke, and we're moving, kind of shifting gears here. This passage, this story here, comes as a rebuke to those who believe that God is more permissive in the New Testament, that He's kind of, in the Old Testament, He was kind of grouchy and mean, and then in the New Testament, He's sort of syrupy sweet, and He loves everybody and just lets everyone get away with whatever they want to do. It's sort of like the grandparents. Perhaps if you have one, grandpa is a little grouchy and the kids get riled up and they're going crazy, and grandpa is a little grumpy and snaps at them and tells them to be quiet and go play outside or something. But grandma lets them do whatever they want. And she gives them the cookies and she's nice to them and just doesn't tell them to be quiet. That's sort of how people believe God is. In the Old Testament, He's grouchy and is snapping at people, and then in the New Testament, He's just sweet and permissive, and just whatever you want to do, you know, just look over it. But this passage you see in the church, this is the same God. This is the same God who sent fire down and destroyed the soldiers who came to arrest Elijah, who sent the bears, let them loose on those boys who disrespected Elisha. This is the God who had judgment done upon Achan when he sinned. This is the church of Christ, the same God that is being established in Acts. It's the same God, the same holy God who will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. This is also a rebuke to those who think that superficial morality is going to be acceptable to God. It's not. Superficial morality is not good enough. Our works are not good enough to merit God's favor. God does not look upon them and say, well, you tried your hardest. You may not have obeyed me in repentance. You may not have sought Christ who is given for you, but I'll accept whatever you've got in your pockets as payment for your sins. No, we can't look to our works as some sort of a ticket to glory, as though we could do a few things. It's over and over again I see in obituaries. I don't know if you're weird like me and read obituaries, but you'll see in the news someone passes away, or in the obituaries you see always it's the same tropes, the same things are said over and over again. He was a really great guy and he'd give you the shirt off his back. Or she was a really great gal and she really lit up a room and would give you the shirt off their back. And for some reason, it's always shirt off their back. And so this sort of saying that these people were, they may have done some things wrong, but really they were good people. Really they will end up in heaven just because they were good, but it's a false hope. It's a false hope to think that we can do some good things. And I kind of doubt that a lot of them are being honest. But I have met non-believers who are very kind. I had a friend up in Alaska who's a great guy. He was always helping me. He was very generous, more than the believers I knew. But he was outside of Christ. And all of those good things that he did, all of the help that he did and lending me tools and lending me his shop and helping me out, it doesn't buy you salvation. It's better than being mean, but it doesn't buy you salvation. Well, let's move on. A lying heart before God is a great offense. Second heading, lying heart before God is a great offense. God abominates lying. This is an abomination to God to lie. We read in Proverbs 6, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Listen to this carefully. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. In a list of 7 things that God hates, lying makes it in twice. Jesus is the truth. When he communicates, it is true. He brings truth. Who is the liar? It is Satan. Satan is the father of lies. Listen to this from John 8. You are of your father the devil, Jesus speaking to the Jews who were denying him, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. It's evil to lie to your fellow man. It's lying is a great evil, a sin that is to be put to death. John Owen famously said, "You must be killing sin or it will be killing you." We must be at the work of putting sin to death. And lying is one of those things that we must put to death. Children, lying must not is something that you must not do. God says He hates it. In Colossians chapter 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." So you hear that language. So Owen is just borrowing biblical language. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, after the image of its creator." Lying is evil before God. It's a sin to be put away. And it's one of those things that, as a child, I was prone to. And God used my mother to discipline me for that and instill in me a great hatred of it. It's one of those things that, when I know that someone is lying to me, I don't often say anything, but it's really disrespectful. It's hurtful to know that someone would think so little of me that they would lie to my face, that they would have so little respect for me that they would lie to my face and think that I wouldn't know, that I wouldn't see through the falsehood. And when it's disrespectful to you, think of what it is, how much more infinitely evil it is to lie to God, to lie before God. What a disrespect it is to lie before Him, as though God won't know, as though God won't be able to see through the lies. It's a mockery of God. Psalm 94 that we were reading on Wednesday says, "Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke?" You think God is stupid? You think you can get things past Him? And so when we look here at Ananias, he comes bringing these gifts as though he will not be found out, as though he can lie here in the context of the church to an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent out by Christ, and not be found out. That work would be counted to him as a good work when he was lying about it. He takes God for a fool. It's a mockery of God. God will not be mocked. We don't know exactly. It's not exactly clear how this is lying to the Spirit. It doesn't really explain it that clearly. He comes and he lays this money at the apostles' feet, and he says it's the whole thing. And so it appears that his lying in the context of the church to the apostle is equivalent here to lying to the Holy Spirit. Some have suggested, well, perhaps it's he had made a vow. He had made a vow, and that vow was what he was breaking. He had made a vow before God, and then he was breaking his vow. But that it's not given to us here. So that could be the case, but it doesn't say that. So we've got to stick with what is given to us. And here it says that he lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter said it was yours. It was yours to give. Why are you doing this? Why not just say, if he was going to give $90,000, just give the $90,000. Why lie about that other part that you're bringing? Why would you do this? He's like the fool who says there's no God, as though he will not be found out. He's doing it for the acclaim of man. That's all we can gather from this, is that he's doing it somehow to benefit himself, to bring some personal benefit, to use the church for this. But we have to remember, this is the church. This is the bride of Christ, the one that Jesus loved and gave himself for. It's not something to be used for our own entertainment, for our own benefits, to get rich off of it. And preachers in this, especially the preachers in this world, who use the church as a means to their own ends, they ought to tremble in fear. If they had any knowledge of God, any fear of God, they would tremble in fear to try to use the church as a means to fame, to fortune, whatever it is that they are pursuing. To use the church, go do that somewhere else. Go do the politics thing. Whatever it is that our Congress people are getting rich of, go do it there. It's much less dangerous. It's much less. You'd be better off going and trying to do an armed robbery of Fort Knox than to get rich in the Church of Christ. You may not see the punishment now, but God will not be mocked, and Jesus will not have his bride used by people for their own ends. This is the church of Christ. And you see that here as the church is being set up. God makes it known, this is mine. This is not for you to mess around with. This is not for you to use for your own ends. This church belongs to Christ. It's holy. You must be holy as he is holy. He will not be mocked in his church and have the people use it for their own ends as though there was no God. What's the result here? In that's given to us in the text, the people are terrified and the believers are in fear. The believers are given a holy fear, right? We talked about last week the fear of God. There is a good fear of God. The fear of God that has respect, that brings to a greater love and greater understanding of God. God calls us to that. God calls us to a fear of the Lord, a holy fear. That's good. A fear that reminds you, he's a holy God. He will not be mocked. I'm not going to use his church for my own ends. Then the others, it says in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And then you see later on, in verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So there's the outsiders there. They hear this. This is a holy God that they're dealing with. They better count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is no matter for laughing or lightheartedness. This is serious business. This is life or death. And so it puts a holy fear within the church and a fear of coming with frivolously into the rest. This is one of those sections in Scripture. We don't know exactly why God did what he did. People have asked, well, why did Peter do this? Why did Peter just speak to them and they died? Why didn't Ananias have opportunity for repentance? Then what about his wife when she came in? Why didn't they tell her, your husband just died because of this lie? Why didn't he say anything? I even saw one commentator that I read said, well, it's probably Peter was new to pastoring and he didn't really hadn't developed a shepherding attitude. And if he had been more of a shepherd and once his ministry, he was more mature as a minister, then he would have approached her differently and given her the option of repentance. But that's not what the text says. The text doesn't say that Peter did anything. He spoke to them. It's God that killed them. God took their lives. Why did neither of these people have a chance of repentance? We don't know. This is the potter being the potter. He has the right to do as he wills. Let God be God. This is God's world. Some people are given many chances to repent, and then they finally do. Some people are given many chances to repent and they don't. I've known people for 30 years, 40 years, been called to repentance over and over, the gospel shared with them over and over, and finally come to Christ. These are the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. But we ought to take note of this. We don't know how long we have for repentance. We don't know how long God will bear with us. Notice here, we don't even know if they're true believers or not. It's possible that these are believers. They're in the church. We aren't told that they are outside of Christ. We just know that they lied to the Holy Spirit. In the middle of doing something that we would have considered a good deed. And God said, no, I will not be mocked in this. I will not allow this to pass. This is a reminder to fear God. This takes us from the heights of joy that we had just been in. All of the joy, and we tend to get a little loose in our standards once everything's going well and we just kind of overlook things. But we have to remember, we are dealing with a holy God. He will not be mocked. He will not be lied to and taken lightly in His church. This is the same God, Old Testament, New Testament. But it ought not to drive us from God. It ought not to drive us outside, away from Him, but drive us to Him. How can our works, muddled as they are, mixed with sin, how can they be right before God? It's through Christ, by His Spirit. That's the only way our works will be good. That's the only way we have life. So this passage ought to be a warning to us not to take Christ lightly and to flee to Him, to go to Him, to repent quickly, not to leave things undone or to just allow ourselves to take Christ lightly, to be quick to repentance, quick to do our good works before God for His glory with good motives. Not to have bad good works. Not to have works that are good on the outside, but we have ulterior motives. Don't let this drive you away from Christ. Brothers and sisters, run to Him for safety. That's the only hope that we have for safety from the judgment of a holy God. Because our own works are not better than Ananias and Sapphira. Our own works are mixed. And outside of Christ, we too deserve to be struck down. Let's pray. Lord our God, help us to do works before You that are for Your glory and right before You. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have lied to our fellow believers, to our fellow man, where we have been dishonest even before You, our God. Forgive us. Help us to hate what You hate and love what You love. that we would be a people who fear the Lord, who have a godly fear, not a fear of just of judgment before you that drives us away, but that we would have a godly fear that gives us a great love for you, and that we would seek to do what is right and pleasing in your sight. Lord, we see here this contrast in this passage. We see the contrast of the joy of doing what is right before God and enjoying the benefits and the blessings, and doing what is evil in your sight and the judgment that comes. Lord, help us to take notice and never take lightly your church, never to use it for our own ends, but that we would come and gather here as your people for your glory, that we might honor you, our gracious God, together. We thank you for this passage that you give that is for our warning. We ask that you would help us to heed it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.